Good evening. What a privilege to be together around God's Word. And so won't you open it with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Tonight we study the glory and grace of not grumbling. The glory and grace of not grumbling. So we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16. But to see where Paul begins that, where he starts, let's read together from verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain." I want you to read with me just verse 14 together, so we really have this deeply instantiated in our minds. Let's read it together. Ready? Verse 14. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." There was once a farmer who had a complaining wife. From morning till night, she would complain, something or other. The only time he ever got relief was when he went to the farm with his donkey. And one day as he was plowing, his wife brought him lunch. He put the donkey in the shade of a tree and began to have his lunch and thought he'd enjoy some quiet. But no, immediately his wife began complaining. All of a sudden, the donkey lashed out with both hind feet, kicked her, killed on the spot. At the funeral, the pastor noticed something very odd. When the woman would come up to him, the farmer would listen for a minute and then nod his head in agreement. But then the men would approach him and he'd listen for a moment, but then shake his head in disagreement. And this kept happening, and it was so consistent that the pastor decided to ask him about it afterwards. So after the burial, the pastor said to him, "Look, why were you nodding your head in agreement to the woman, but you always shook your head in disagreement with the men?" The farmer said, "Well, the women would come up to me and they would say something nice about my wife, how she cooked, how good she was, and so I'd nod my head in agreement." He said, "What about the men?" He said, "The men knew that the donkey killed my wife and they wanted to know if my donkey was for sale." Must have been a lot of contentious wives in that town. Well, the Bible certainly has a lot of verses about the complaining wife. And then Proverbs also has a lot of verses about the contentious, angry man. And those are really versions of each other, aren't they? The male and female versions of people who murmur, complain, dispute nearly all things. When you meet a complaining, murmuring person like that, sometimes it seems hard to cure them. Something seems fundamentally slanted towards the unhappy, the negative, the discontent. But complaining, murmuring, disputing, discontent, it's not just a personality trait. It's not just the experiment with making the glass 50% full and then asking people, is that half full or half empty? And then finding, oh, you're a glass half empty kind of person. No. Murmuring and complaining is a whole posture towards life. A whole approach. It's an overall belief about God and the world. Murmuring and complaining is no small thing. It has deep implications for our Christian testimony. It affects not just our mood, but the very reputation of Christ. And Paul, after explaining to us in verses 12 and 13 how to live the Christian life, he now adds a quality to that obedience. Remember in verses 12 and 13, he told us how grace works into us and then our faith works that out. Now in this passage from verses 14 to 16, Paul's going to give us an incredibly simple and yet almost impossibly high standard for our obedience. This command or quality added to our obedience is going to bring some incredible results. So as we look at this from verses 14 to 16, we're going to see one command followed by three consequences. Very simply, one command with three consequences. Let's look at the command in verse 14. Here's the command, and that is, do all your obedience without complaining and disputing. First, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Do how many things? All things. How many things are to be done without complaining and disputing? All things. What does Paul mean by this? Let's take those two words, complaining and disputing. That first word translated complaining actually in the original language means to speak in a low tone of voice. That is to mumble under the breath. What would that imply? Behind the back comments. Means to complain, to murmur, to grumble. And that includes out loud in your face grumbling, or out loud behind your back, or out loud within my heart. You see, you can murmur, I can murmur and grumble and complain in my mind. Do all things without that, without complaining, and do all things without disputing. That second word means to argue. It's to take issue with everything, to protest, to disagree no matter what, to pick out and find a fault with every issue and to find a problem in everything. This is backchat, chronic fault finding, incessant negativity. Now this is what Paul says to you and me. He says, go about your life and do all your obedience without complaining and disputing. This is a high standard. Don't mumble, grumble, pout, groan, complain, moan, whine, gripe, whinge, mutter, protest, argue, fuss, sulk, or otherwise have a negative attitude. We have a lot of words for this, don't we? Don't have any of these about life. That includes about your spouse, about your children, about your parents, about your siblings, about your fellow Christians, about your colleagues at work, about your neighbors. It includes your schoolwork, your work at college, your work at your workplace, the assignments that are given to you. It includes your service at church, your chores at home, the housework, the shopping, the meals, the cleaning, the disciplining, the chores, the traffic, the medical, the health and fitness, you name it. It's supposed to be unspoilt, untouched by complaining and fighting. Now, really, Paul, I mean, can't we have just a little bit of leeway here? I mean, just a bit of complaining? Maybe just a small, harmless amount of complaining? Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. No grumbling, no moaning, no fussing, no backchatting, no whining, no pouting, no sulking, no surliness, no moodiness, no irritable backlash or anger. In fact, there's even a Yiddish word for complaining, kvetching. Kvetching. None of that. Complaining. You see, it feels native to us, but we notice it in other people. Will Bowen once said, complaining is like bad breath. You notice when it comes out of somebody else's mouth, but not out of your own. No complaining? Doesn't that seem impossible? Well, would you just think for a moment of our model, the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you try to imagine Him in His earthly life, harassed by people, surrounded by slow learners, picked on by opponents? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus grumbling about His lot in life? Pouting about the unfair Pharisees, complaining about the crowds, moaning about His workload? The chances are you can't, right? We can't picture Him doing that. Why not? Because we know deeply within ourselves those things do not go with holiness. At the same time, complaining is such a part of our lives, of our cultures, it seems unimaginable to be without it. So let's try to qualify it. When are we really sinfully complaining? I mean, are we never to say a negative word ever again? Can we not complain about the bad service, the poor food at the restaurant? Can we never tell another person about our troubles without them saying, "Oh, he's complaining"? Can we never criticize something or someone without it being murmuring or complaining? Well, clearly, it's no sin to point out error. Jesus and the apostles did that, right? Throughout the New Testament, errors are pointed out, doctrinal errors and moral, practical errors. Also, it's no sin, it's not complaining or murmuring, to raise an appropriate grievance to the appropriate law enforcement or authority if you have been wronged. You can choose not to, but it's not a sin to raise it. It isn't wrong to tell a business about its bad service. Since you're paying for it, there's some kind of trade and expectation happening there. It's not a sin to correct a person or an employee or another person simply by pointing out the negative, what's been done wrong. Murmuring and complaining is not simply so because we're saying something negative. No, that's not murmuring and complaining by itself. So what is it? Murmuring and complaining has the quality of sinful anger and unbelieving discontent. You see, when we murmur or pout or complain, we are really removing God from our worldview. That's unbelief. And we're expressing a proud and discontented disdain for life. At the back of all sinful murmuring is an "I deserve" attitude. A kind of "I'm entitled to" view of life. What's really lurking behind murmuring is proud, unbelieving independence. Autonomy. I'm supposed to have. I ought to have. Why is it this way? In fact, Paul is about to quote, when he talks about a wicked and or crooked and perverse generation, he's about to quote Deuteronomy 32 verse 15. And so he's almost certainly thinking about the Israelites in the Exodus. And what did they do a lot of during the Exodus? Complaining, murmuring. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is going to say, "Let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Why is God so angry at their complaining? Why does God forbid it? Well, think about it. When the food is bad at a restaurant, who do you complain to? Who's responsible? The manager. When you don't like the service in a shop, who do you complain to? The manager. He's responsible. So, when you don't like what's happening to you in life in general, and you complain, where is that complaint lodged? Oh, I know you may not be directly complaining to God, but when we fuss and grumble and pout about life, we are lodging a complaint with the one who oversees our life. And in fact, murmuring usually says, at least implicitly, "I deserve better service in this life than what I'm getting. This is a pretty shabby life. Who's running the show around here?" You see, murmuring is an act of rebellion. it's going onto the website and giving God a 1-star rating and then commenting, terrible world. Wouldn't waste my time here again. Murmuring is unbelief. And that's why I take note of what weeds grow next to murmuring in our lives when we give it free rein: envy, coveting, lust. You see, we can expose error, we can give correction, we can critique things for improvement, we can in our homes disagree and solve conflict, we can do that in church, we can do that at work, we can work through all that, we can call for better service in a righteous way if our hearts are still filled with gratitude towards God. I can even tell another believer all my troubles and pains and pour out my heart if my heart is still full of hope in God. Through the tears, I still have expectation of His deliverance. Put simply, a believer is to do all things with God in the picture. God still in front of us. Yes, God is in control. God has allowed this. What God ordains is good. God is growing me. God is testing me. A believer who's walking in the Spirit is wearing a thick insulated vest called Christian contentment. And when the cold winds of bad treatment and disappointed hopes and multiplying problems and unrelenting stresses blow upon him, he can pray, he can weep, he can plead, he can hope, he can endure. But as long as that vest is on, he cannot murmur. He can feel pain, yes. He can wish it were different, yes. He can do lawful things to change it, yes. But for obedience to still be obedience, it must be done in faith. And murmuring is the opposite of faith. And so Paul says, beloved, I want you to be totally clean of murmuring. None of it. Repent of it. Confess it every time you do it. You may need to do that 100 times a day when you start noticing how much you do it. But as you replace it with gratitude and prayer, you'll be putting off the old man and putting on the new. By the way, parents, when do you think is a good time to start teaching our children this? How old should your child be before you start insisting that complaining and murmuring and whining and pouting and fussing is not allowed? Maybe 4 years old? 14? 24? No, the time to start is when they start doing it. You train them away from fussing when infants, and as they get older, you explain. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without murmuring and complaining and disputing. Now, if we obey this command by grace, I want you to see the three blessed consequences. The command, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, I want you to see the consequences. Here's the first consequence. We will give a clear contrast to the world. Look at verse 15. That, here's the purpose, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If you do all things without murmuring and complaining, it says you will become blameless, harmless, faultless children of God in the middle of this generation. Obviously, Paul doesn't mean you're going to become children of God for the first time. He means as children of God, you will now grow into being blameless and harmless and faultless in your public testimony before others. This is similar to on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, if we love our enemies, he says, then you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He doesn't mean you will be saved. It means you will show yourself to be saved. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, be imitators of God as dear children. Paul says here, Christians who don't murmur are blameless. That's the first word he used, blameless. If you do this, then when you're around unbelievers, no unbeliever can say to you, you know, you're just as guilty as us. We hate our boss. We hate our living conditions. We hate our government. We hate our lives. You're one of us. You always said so. No, the non-murmuring Christian is blameless of this. The next word there, harmless, that doesn't mean weak and ineffectual. It doesn't mean he wouldn't harm a fly. It comes from a word meaning unmixed. That is when the ancients used to mix their wine together. This means pure, unmixed. Christians are not double-minded, double-tongued, two-faced. You see, when you're murmuring, you're usually saying something to one person and something else to someone else. You're usually saying something negative in this context and then pretending to be positive in that context. Paul says, no, when you don't murmur, there's a simplicity about your life. You really have one overwhelming thought. God is in control of my life. I'm not wrestling with my authorities. I don't think the world's out of control. I don't think this whole thing's a big mess. God is in control. That's the idea of harmless, pure, simple. And then the word without fault or faultless just means unblemished. When we murmur, we begin to pollute and stain our testimony. These three words, blameless, harmless, faultless, are not really three totally different ideas. They just mean this. The non-murmuring Christian has a clean, pure testimony. We're different. We provide the world with a contrast. Christians are not faking it. We're not hiding behind some other agenda. We've just embraced life under God, and we live it with genuine gratitude and hope and contentment. Now, that life that responds to life that way is something the world does not have and does not understand. Look at the two words that Paul uses in your text to describe the world. He says, you're to be these children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked and perverse. What does that mean? Both those words mean twisted. In fact, the one Greek word there, scolio, is where we get the medical term scoliosis, the curvature of the spine. Twisted, deformed, bent, perverse. He says the world is actually crooked in their thinking and in their judgments. They interpret life in a completely muddled up and distorted way. Their loves and their desires are twisted. They're backwards. They're inside out. They're unreasonable. They're messed up. By the way, that should tell you how much you should drink from the fountain of the world in terms of your worldview and the way you interpret life. If they're twisted and you make them your main source of information and life and understanding and wisdom, what will you be? This is a twistedness. Paul says, if you do this, if you are going to live a life without murmuring, you're going to be a complete contrast to this culture. Because they live with this twisted reasoning, their lives are full of discontent, envy, murmuring, war, disputing, jealousy, anger, selfish ambition. In their world, it's dog eat dog, eat or be eaten. For them, life is cruel, unfair, meaningless, hopeless. Now, when the unbeliever comes to you and starts muttering about how life is cruel and unfair and meaningless and hopeless, and you as a Christian say, yeah, it is, then we just lost the opportunity to be blameless, harmless, faultless contrasts. We had the opportunity to show ourselves to be children of God in the midst of a twisted generation, but in that moment, we just blended in with the crooked generation. We agreed with the murmuring. Try it. As the unbeliever, or maybe even the professing believer, begins murmuring, sometimes they do it as small talk. First things out their mouth. Ah, it's terrible, isn't it? Ah, it's just terrible things happening. Ah, terrible. As they begin doing that, respond with a statement of gratitude to God. Oh, I'm thankful about this, though. Or a statement of hope in God. Yeah, but, you know, the good thing is, the expectation is, a statement of contentment in God. You know, but you know where I find my satisfaction? Well, as you do that, you will either make the person angry because he or she wanted you to agree and join in with the murmuring and validate it, or you'll bring conviction and curiosity. What makes you so hopeful, so chipper, so thankful, so satisfied? Did you just win the lottery? Are you floating in Prozac? Are you inhaling medical marijuana? What are you, just deluded? And friends, you and I are not responsible for convincing everyone in every conversation, but we are, according to this text, responsible to provide a contrast by not murmuring. That's the first consequence. We're going to be harmless, faultless, blameless children in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We will provide a clear contrast to the world. But closely related to providing a clear contrast to the world, the second thing we'll do if we don't murmur is there in verse 15 again. Look towards the end of the verse. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The second thing we'll do is if we live without murmuring and complaining, we will give centrality to the word. We'll give a clear contrast to the world, but then we'll give centrality to the word. And Paul says, among whom, among these unbelievers, you shine as lights in the world. In fact, that word means stars. Paul is probably thinking of Daniel 12 verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Believer, you provide a pinpoint of light in a sea of darkness. In all the chaos of unbelief and sin, like sailors lost at sea, you are a lighthouse. What does light provide? Guidance? The ability to orient yourself? Comfort? Warmth? So how do you and I supply this light? Look what your text says. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. When we hold fast or hold forth the word of life, we shine as lights. There's a little bit of debate here in the Greek whether the word should be translated hold fast, as in hold tight, or hold forth, as in proclaim. In the Old King James, it's hold forth. Other translations take it as hold fast. It's the same word, it's just our understanding of what it meant. But really, the one leads to the other. If you're holding fast to the word of God, then what are you going to do? Surely you will hold it forth. You'll proclaim it. And if you're holding it forth, well, then you better be learning it and holding fast to it. What a wonderful term here for the Bible. The word of life. When you're in this and know it, you know what life's about. You know what life is for. You know what life is surrounding. You know what should be lived for. How to have life. Life and life abundantly. Well, we can be lights if we provide the world with truth. And we can only do that if we drink this in. Amazingly now, this all comes back to not murmuring. If we refuse unbelieving murmuring and disputing, we provide this clear contrast to the world. We've marked ourselves off. We don't belong to this generation. We don't just murmur as small talk. Now, as you do that, some people will get angry and they'll kind of storm off and say, oh, what is he, Mr. Happy Face? But Paul told us that a consistent Christian will always smell one of two ways. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. You see, as you just are a consistent Christian and you hold forth the word of life, depending on where they are and what's happening in their hearts, you are either a sweet smell of the life they're seeking, or you're the stench of the death that they refuse to embrace. But for those who smell life in you, there'll be an interest that's provoked by your hope, by your gratitude, by your contentment. Remember 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. You know why that will be there? Because you are a contrast and you're holding forth the word of life. Sometimes we want to give the message, but we've not really become interesting as messengers. Sometimes we want to give the answer, but we haven't really provoked anyone to ask us a question. We're giving them answers to questions they haven't asked. We're giving them guidance when they don't feel lost. But when they murmur and complain and you respond with hope and contentment and gratitude, you're a contrast, and if the aroma of life is something they smell, they'll be asking, and you get to hold forth the word of life. But the other extreme, friends, that you need to be careful of is when they've got your attention, when you've got their attention, and they begin to lean in and they try to find out what you have that they don't, and suddenly you get fearful and you hide your light under a bushel. And at that moment, just when they're asking you about the hope that lies within you, instead of giving them truth from Scripture and explaining your hope, you shrug and put it down to, oh, we need to be positive. You need to look on the bright side. We can't be so negative. No, no, no. Hold fast and hold forth the word of life. You have it. You have the answer. Why hide it? We will give centrality to the word when we refuse to murmur. A contrast to the world, centrality to the word. And look at the third thing, the third consequence of obeying this command. Look at what Paul says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Third consequence of not murmuring is we will give comfort to working Christians. Paul says, if you obey without murmuring, you're going to be that clear contrast to the world. That means you're going to highlight and hold forth the word to them like lights in the darkness. And he says, for me, that is going to be a deep sense of joy and accomplishment on the day of judgment. When I see that you Philippians have become faithful witnesses, genuine Christian lights in the darkness, he says, then I know all my running and working, which is two images for Paul's pastoral ministry. He says, it wasn't empty, it wasn't futile. I didn't do it for nothing. Comfort, joy to working Christians. You see, when do Christians get most discouraged? Probably when they feel that what they're pouring into other Christians' lives has just got no effect. To pray, to teach others, to be an example, to serve, and then to see those people just apathetic, sliding into the world, blending back in, living a worldly life, no contrast, no difference, no light. That's discouraging. But to know that you've helped another believer, not just to become a believer, but to become a clear believer, an outstanding believer, a witness to others, a self-propagating believer, that becomes comfort and joy. What does John say in 3 John? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. When you choose to not murmur or complain, you're being a contrast. You're giving the word center stage, but you may very well be bringing joy and comfort to another Christian who's watching. And for a Christian parent, this is particularly true. You know, it's natural for sinners to complain and argue and fuss. And in that sense, it's natural for children to complain and argue and fuss. But if you're a Christian parent and you have children that claim to be Christians, then when they start to give thanks in adversity or display contentment during loss or show that they're happy in Christ and they don't covet the world, it's a sign of grace, an evidence that God is at work, and it brings huge comfort and joy to a parent. But let's finish with our main command. and close with a few words on how we do this. How do we not complain if that's become an entrenched habit? Well, do you remember the J curve of Philippians? We die with Christ so as to rise with Him. So think about your life. Perhaps you come to something tonight, maybe, or tomorrow. Something your flesh wants to complain about. You want to vent. You want to argue or fuss. Take it out on someone. Criticize, complain, moan, groan, argue, start a fight. And to not do that, I have to die to that. I have to trust that Christ's way of gratitude and contentment, hope, thanksgiving, that's the right way. And as I embrace that for a few moments, it doesn't feel good. It feels like death, like weakness, like something is dying. I want to fuss. I want to express my disdain. I want to pout. I want to reject what God has handed me, and I want to make that public. But I don't. I go down with Jesus on the cross. I die to those sins of murmuring and complaining. But then I come up. Then comes the resurrection, much higher and greater and better than the death. And there's the joy of contentment, the joy of gratitude, the joy of hope. And actually now, as I'm coming up, I can see the situation more clearly, not clouded by the warped judgment of sin. I can address it properly. Maybe I can change it. Maybe I can't. But I can continue to be blameless, harmless, faultless child of God in the middle of a wicked and twisted generation who filled with unthankfulness. No, I can't control whether there'll be pain or suffering, unpleasantness, or some sort of unhappy circumstance. I can control if I respond with murmuring and complaining. In Christ, in His Spirit, by His cross and resurrection, I can be different. I can give thanks, I can be hopeful, I can be content. Let's pray. Our Father, it is like the Sermon on the Mount to read this. It is impossible to us. It feels like something beyond us. It feels like loving our enemies. Who is sufficient for these things? Only by the grace of Christ. Only as we die with You, Lord Jesus, can we then truly put this off and turn away from grumbling, moaning, pouting, complaining, and call it what it is, unbelief, proud rebellion. Forgive us, cleanse us, help us to confess this every time, and then embrace that death, and then rise with Christ to gratitude, to harmless, faultless, gentle contentment, thanksgiving, hope. Father, if we do this, how many gospel conversations might be provoked? How many evangelistic moments might be opened up? How many moments of people looking for guidance and life and light? How many might be drawn to the Savior? So, Father, forgive us for where we've blended in by agreeing with the murmuring. Help us to be different. Help us to truly do all things without murmuring and complaining. We love You. We trust You for the promise and the grace to do it. It's not by willpower, but by Your Spirit. We love You. Thank You for Your word. Embed it in our hearts and enable us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.